That God is judge of the world and will be the judge of the world is deeply embedded in Scripture. Abraham addresses him as judge of all the earth in Genesis 18. Ecclesiastes tells us that God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. The Lord, writes David, will judge the ends of the earth. And according to people's works, Job says, according to the work of a man, he will repay him, the work of a man. In Jeremiah, we read, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And the New Testament does not soften this emphasis. Far from it. There will be a day which God has set for the final judgment of all men and women, Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Jesus calls it the last day, and several times in Matthew he calls it the day of judgment. But there is an advance in the New Testament. The day has come closer. The axe is at the root of the trees, says John the Baptist. The hour has already come. The end of all things is near. The Lord will come and is ready to judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:2. And also clearer is who will judge. Now, certainly God is described as the judge, as in Romans chapter 2, which we looked at last week, but it is now clear that it is the exalted God-man, Jesus Christ, returning to earth from heaven, who will be the judge. He will sit on the throne and the world will appear before him. And the clearest teaching the Lord Jesus gave us is the parable, although it's not really a parable that Chris read earlier on, of the final judgment. It's more a vivid portrayal, really, of that moment, that event, rather than a typical parable. There are in Matthew chapter 25 two other parables about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, waiting for Christ, the bridegroom, to come, and then the disaster when 5 of them are found not to be ready for his return. They haven't bought extra oil for their lamps. 5 are ready, the wise. And then there's the parable of the talents. 5 sums of money, 5 gifts given to one servant, 2 to another, 1 to a third. The first 2 diligently use what the Lord has left with them, and they double their money. And the Lord rewards them. But to the lazy servant who did nothing with what he had, the Lord says this in chapter 25. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the judgment then is clearly portrayed. And the challenge in these parables and in the portrayal of the final judgment that Jesus gives in verses 31 to 46 is are you ready for the judgment? That's the challenge. You say you believe, perhaps most of you do, but are you ready? Do you have what is needed to survive the judgment? Will you receive reward or punishment? And in our passage this morning, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the Lord tells us quite clearly important aspects, not everything, but important aspects about what that day, the day of judgment, will be like. And the question for us at the end of this parable is this: is the fruit of a true faith found in you? Is the fruit of a true faith found in you? Is there evidence in your life that you have received the gospel? Now, so the first point then in looking at this I will call it a parable because it is, we usually call that, and it's easier to say that than something else, but is this, that the first point is that the Son of Man is the judge. When the Son of Man comes, he comes from heaven where he has been since his ascension. We read in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So he will descend bodily as he ascended into heaven. He will descend with his glory. Something of divine majesty will accompany him. In Matthew chapter 16, at verse 27, Jesus says this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels. You see again the similar picture in the glory of his Father there. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Very similar picture. But here it's his glory. But you can't separate the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And part of the glory is the presence of angels. It's there in chapter 16, verse 27. And again, it's in chapter 24, verse 31. The angels will gather the elect from the four winds. Again, in Matthew 13, chapter 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all law breakers. And again, just in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, a vivid portrayal of the judgment from Paul. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice the context of comfort for Christians in the teaching about the judgment. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And really, this is a picture of the coming of the Son of Man portrayed back in the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and so forth. So then this picture then is of a majestic, overwhelming glory at the end of history, this will be an event that no one will miss. Who's going to witness it? Well, the whole earth. And not just all on earth at that time, all inhabitants of the earth throughout history. All the nations, all people. It's not just saying the nations as nation states, as it were, will appear before the Lord, as it were, in some kind of representative capacity with governments. No, all the nations is the same phrase that Jesus uses when he tells his disciples to go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations. It really means the whole world, all people. And that means all people who've been on earth. That's the picture of the judgment. Not just a generation, but for all peoples of all times. And that is what is meant here. And for some it will be a delight, and for some it will be a moment of horror. For some it will be the fulfillment of their salvation, brought to the Lord they love. For others it will be the moment of revelation of the God whom they have hated in their hearts and have not received in their lives and have not believed in or tried not to believe in with their minds. And that will be the event. So the Son of Man then is going to judge, and he will come with his angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before him. That's the event. And in a sense, this is the picture of the whole Bible is leading to this. He takes us beyond that, of course, to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth for his people, his church. But really, this is the text of the whole Bible. This is the plot line of the whole Bible. Let me just at this point pause, and what I'm going to say is kind of in brackets for the sermon, okay? In brackets, or if you're on a journey, we're parked in a lay-by for a minute. Let me just say this. For those of you who are wondering about the timing of these things, the clear teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament and the letters of the New Testament is that there will be one coming of Jesus, one resurrection of all men and women, and one judgment. Now, I know there may be those who I respect but affectionately disagree with, who maybe believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ after Christ comes. He's going to come to earth and live and reign on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign, after the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. And at the beginning of that, there'll be a resurrection of believers, and at the end of it, the resurrection of unbelievers, and then two judgments and possibly other judgments as well. And really, there are two ideas, really, that if Christ comes, where does this millennial period fit in? Either it's before Christ comes, and a lot of people, particularly in Reformed churches, believe that it's either a symbolic period for the whole gospel age between Christ's ascension and his return. That's the millennium. Probably most Reformed churches in this country would believe that. Or it's a picture of a golden age coming up to his return. There's going to be a golden period for the gospel. Either of those have held a very respectable supporters, but they both happen before Jesus returns. So when he returns, the picture still is one resurrection, judgment, and then people go to their final destination. The other picture is if a millennial age after Christ has come. There's an old style, simple version that Christ reigns for 1,000 years and then there's a resurrection, the final judgment. There's also a far more complicated version. If you've been brought up in a Brethren background or Pentecostal background or been influenced by American Baptist, you will probably believe in the kind of Scofield Bible version where you have secret rapture, a 7-year period, church taken off the earth, another judgment, another resurrection, 1,000-year reign, and then, and so forth. Either of those second views, which are called premillennial, because Christ comes before the millennial, you won't quite perhaps have the same view as I do about the timing of these judgments and resurrections. I would only say, please listen on, because the theology of what I'm saying is exactly the same. I don't think the principles of what I'm saying differ. I respectfully think you're wrong, but good men have held those views. And my view is that the millennial certainly happens before Christ comes. When Christ returns, the picture is of a climax event, a final event. That seems to be very clearly the picture we get from the New Testament. But as I said, I hope you will still understand what I'm saying, get something out of these messages. So the picture I'm teaching, I firmly believe, hardly alone in this, it's the kind of picture you would get from the great confessions of faith as well, is that when Christ comes, there's a resurrection, judgment, and then a dismissal to final state. I think that's the picture we get from Matthew chapter 25. So then, there we are, brackets ended, we're out of our labor, we're back on the journey, okay? Now then, what's the second point here? We've seen that Christ is going to be the judge. The second point is this. At his coming, he will separate the peoples. There'll be a separation. And we have to be clear here. One thing the Lord, the judge, does not need is a lengthy investigation into the lives and characters of the people before him. Firstly, because in terms of those who've died, separation has already happened. When people die, they are immediately committed in soul. Their bodies buried or destroyed or whatever, but their soul goes to heaven or hell. New Testament often calls it Hades. And that's an existence for a time without a body, the intermediate state in heaven or hell. For believers, it's a glorious time with the Lord. For unbelievers, it's a place of torment, as for the rich man in Jesus' parable. When Jesus returns, all are resurrected. All, as it were, souls are joined to their bodies, and then comes the judgment. But the judge does not need to spend time analyzing and assessing characters and works. The judge already knows that. He is omniscient. He is God, the God-man. For those, meanwhile, who are alive at his coming, the Lord knows exactly where every individual person will go as well. There's no need for a trial and an examination, a cross-examination of evidence and witnesses or an analysis by the judge. There'll be no time for a defense, and there's no place for pleas in mitigation. Christ's judgment will be according to truth and entirely righteous. And he will separate the people into two groups, here called sheep. We see that these are the righteous, and they're placed on his right. And the others are the goats, and they are the unrighteous, and they stand on his left. And the place of honor is on the right for those whom he calls the sheep, and the place of dishonor is on the left for the goats. Sheep, of course, is a traditional picture for the flock of God, the people of God. There are different explanations as to why Jesus uses the word goats. It's possibly simply because they were similar animals. Some people think it's because they are harder to train. They're more rebellious. But one thing which is interesting is that many people say that in the Middle East, they point out that, in fact, sheep and goats are very similar to the observer. It takes a real shepherd to know the difference. Only somebody who really knows them would be able to distinguish them accurately. But the image really isn't that important. It's the question that there are two groups here. The fact of separation. The fact of separation. And here you see it is the age-long difference between God's people and the people of the world. Now made final and visible. Here is the seed of the woman, Christ, who has his people, his offspring. And there's the seed of the serpent, and he has his offspring. And these distinctions go back into eternity. And there are only two peoples in history in the end. Those who are revealed as the sheep here, the Lord's flock, the meek who will inherit the earth. And those though who may be outwardly quite similar in some ways. But they are not the Lord's flock, they are the goats. And there are the God's people, the sheep, who will go into eternal life. And there are those who will go to eternal punishment. And the judgment then is the great unveiling. It's the climax, the revelation of the plot of history. You know, you talk about novels or plays having a denouement. It's the climax, the revealing of all the various strands of the plot now come clear in those last minutes of the play or the book. And that's what is happening at the judgment. It's the fulfillment of the purposes of God and the work of Christ are now happening. So there is that separation then of these peoples. And the third point is this in this parable, that the two groups are sent to their prepared destinies. Right? They're sent to their prepared destinies. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in verse 41, he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these verses are sometimes omitted and sometimes overlooked by people who move too quickly to look at the reasons the judge gives about, as we should see, feeding or not feeding and so forth, Christ's, the least of Christ's brothers. But we have to look at these. These are kingdom prepared and an eternal fire prepared. The reward of the righteous is a kingdom. What's a kingdom? It's the domain of the king, who of course is also the judge. It's the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the kingdom of God, or to re-establish, we might say. How do you enter the kingdom? You enter by faith. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom is something to be sought. Luke 12:31, Jesus says, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. But it's also something that Jesus gives. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, that you must be born again of the Spirit to enter this kingdom or to see this kingdom. So do you see the questions we have to ask ourselves? And in different ways, these are all talking about conversion to Jesus Christ, being born again, seeking the kingdom, entering it, given it by Christ. It'll be completed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And Revelation portrays it in these words in chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So this is the kingdom, and the question is, are you in this kingdom? Notice that he tells the sheep that it's prepared for you. It's prepared for you. What a lovely phrase. It's personal. This isn't some kind of general happy place that God prepares, as it were, with the view that someone or other at some time or other may prove themselves good enough to get into this heavenly place. No, there is something very personal here. It's prepared for you. In contrast, the eternal fire is what? Where the goats will go is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not personal at all. They're just going to be sent to that place of torment prepared for the masters of iniquity, the devil and his angels. So there's something much more personal about the preparation of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says in John chapter 14, doesn't he? So it's prepared. And from the foundation of the world, in other words, from eternity. There's a parallel here to the book of life, where your name is written from the foundation of the world. Your name is written in the Revelation we read, in that book. These are the elect who will be gathered in. So what I want to say, there's absolutely no hint here of judgment being a time when God, as it were, generally takes a look at the whole earth and he tots up and says, well, you've done so many good works that I'll let you in. You've done so many bad works and so you're going to be excluded. As if judgment were just a question of God totting up people who are nice and people who are not nice. It is not like that. And then they're called the blessed of the Father as well. You who are blessed by my Father. And notice that the indication here is that they're in heaven because they're blessed. Right? That they are blessed in eternity along the time that the kingdom was prepared for them. They're not blessed simply because they've got to heaven. They're in heaven because they're blessed by the Father. They're his people. And so at that point of separation, in a way, you can say the judgment is done. The people are separated. The distinctions are announced. There's no lengthy investigation. God doesn't need that. Why should he? Christ knows what is in everybody. He knows what's in you, and he knows what's in me. He knows what everyone has done, good and bad. He knows our thoughts. He knows our inner secrets. He knows things we don't even know about ourselves. Certainly knows what other people don't know about us. There's a judgment is a declaration of what people are. It's a visible revelation of the blessed and the cursed. Things that are only dimly discernible in this age. Difference between people who love and serve God and those who don't. We wouldn't presume to be able to judge these things ourselves. We might have a very good idea in relation to some people, either on either side. But we'd be very foolish to presume that we know. The Lord knows his own, says Paul. But these things are going to be made public and visible, and that will be on the day when Christ comes in his glory, and people will go to their destinies eternally prepared. Well, what's my fourth and my final point is this. The judge then pronounces the reason for the verdict. The judge then pronounces the reason for the verdict. Verses 35 to 40 for the sheep, verses 42 to 45 for the goats. Why is the judge's verdict that he's just given a righteous one? Why is the judge's verdict what it is? Well, there's evidence in people's lives. Things they have done, in the case of the sheep. Things they've not done, in the case of the goats. Now, notice that Jesus here is not portraying everything about these people's lives, in either case. He doesn't mention a single bad thing that the goats have done. We think of wicked people going to hell, wicked people being judged for eternal punishment. Jesus doesn't mention a single wicked thing as we might normally talk about it. And he doesn't mention all the things in the life of a sheep. He doesn't mention all the kind of things that they do in their life. It's really quite specific in each case what Jesus points to. What is it? Acts of kindness to him. The judge. It's very personal. You treated me well. So come to the kingdom prepared. Come to my right side. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was strange and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Six things. On the other hand, the goats have not been kind to Jesus. They weren't actively malicious, perhaps. They just neglected him. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Omissions. How serious are sins of omissions, my friend? Be aware of the danger of sins of omission. If you are someone who thinks you're going to get to heaven because of your good works, do remember that Jesus here mentions sins of things that people haven't done, not of things they have. Both groups protest at the reasons given, the sheep because they can't recall being kind to Jesus, and the goats because they can't recall being unkind. And then Jesus explains. He says, you so treated me when you so treated the least of my brothers. Who does he mean by the least of my brothers? He's talking about his disciples. When Jesus talks about his brothers, he's referring to his disciples. His mother and his brothers are the people in the church. These are his brothers. And the king identifies with his weak and afflicted and suffering and persecuted disciples, those who are hungry and thirsty, those who are alienated and naked, those who are sick and in prison. To be kind to God's people is to be kind to Jesus. To ignore and neglect their suffering is to ignore and neglect Jesus. So this is not an exhortation to be kind to the poor. Sometimes it's interpreted like that. It isn't that. The Bible very often does teach us to be kind to the poor. Let me make no mistake. It is important to be kind to the poor. That goes right through from the Old Testament law to the instruction to Paul and the apostles and the last books of the Bible. Be kind to the poor and the needy is a Christian duty, duty of the people of God. But this isn't what this is teaching. This isn't what this is teaching. What it is saying is that what is seen in the life reveals an inner attitude to God and his message. Jesus says elsewhere, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Jesus said to his disciples, as he sends them out on mission, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He's talking about people responding to to missionaries, to the gospel. And that cup of water is a kind response to the gospel, an act of care, similar to the kind of acts he is referring to in Matthew chapter 25. It is an act that indirectly speaks of accepting the gospel message. And the acts of kindness in this portrayal of the judgment are of this nature. The kindness shows that you accept the messengers, you love the messengers, you're kind to these messengers. Because you accept the message. These are disciples. To treat disciples like this is to accept Christ. To treat him like this is quite staggering, the identification that the Lord Jesus Christ makes with his people. You were kind to me when you treated my suffering Christian brothers like this. To Saul the persecutor who became Paul the apostle who had been persecuting the church. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But I'm not Paul, Saul might have said. Well, yes, you are. You're persecuting my brethren, the church. We weren't kind to you, says the sheep. Yes, you were. Look at the way you treated my disciples and cared for them. We weren't unkind to you, say the goats. Well, yes, you were. You had no time for Christians. You had no time for the gospel message. You had no time for the message and messengers. And so you had no time for me. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You reject the Christian message, and you're rejecting God. Now, does this mean then that to get to heaven, all you have to do is send food parcels to suffering Christians and send a bank transfer to some charity that serves a suffering church? Is that right? Is that how to get to heaven? Right? No. Notice that the sheep are not conscious of having served Christ. When they did those things, it was in absolutely no way in order to try to get to heaven. They weren't thinking of that. This parable is not teaching that you're saved by good works, even good works to Christians. The Bible nowhere teaches that. The Bible does teach the judgment is according to works. In other words, that by looking at the evidence in a life, God can see what's in the heart. The evidence of a life is evidence of what is inside that heart, in that life, what that person is. So the judgment will be according to works, according to the evidence. But the Bible never teaches that works can earn your salvation. That's a different thing. Works are the evidence of a heart that believes and loves Christ. And the sheep showed quite unconsciously by their actions that they believed in and loved Jesus Christ. And the goat showed that they didn't. So good works or bad works are the fruit of a heart. Good works are fruit of a new heart. They reveal that the person is already a sheep or a goat. Works don't make a person a sheep or a goat. Time to give you an example. You want to see, for example, as we had to do a few weeks ago, if an electric socket has power running to it. Is it alive? Well, you might plug something in. All right, and if the appliance works, great. The light comes on, the heater comes on, whatever, great. Power is there. You see it by the external effect on the appliance, on the light, on the heater, whatever it is. But you don't therefore say, well, the appliance causes the power, do you? You don't say that the appliance causes that socket to have power. It's simply the way you see if there's any power there. Right? Works show. They are the manifestation of spiritual life. So the Bible does teach judgment according to works. You could give many, many examples, and I won't do so, but I'll just give you one. For example, Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Right? But salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because going back to the old illustration, that's what causes there to be power and life. I read Romans chapter 3, verse 20 last week. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says the law is very useful. It tells us what sin is. But obeying the law is not going to get you to heaven because you can't do it. But now, says Paul, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So looking at a life, there the works show what a person is. And works, remember, too, include things that we don't often think of as works. Works include our thoughts. Works include our intentions. Works include our motives. Works include the ultimate purpose for which you live, the glory of God, or not. Such things we can't measure. Such things the world can't measure. Such things the world never sees. Even we don't see it very clearly in ourselves or in each other. Works don't make you what you are. Works do not earn salvation. They are evidence, if they are good works, of salvation. They are not what have merited it or deserved it. Paul says it nowhere more clearly than in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it is no good at all, and it comes to salvation and asking yourself, are you right with God, beginning with good works and going out and trying to notch up a kind of good record, a good account in God's sight, particularly possibly giving to Christian mission and Christian work and saying, oh, I mean, that would be a very good Muslim way of getting to heaven, but it's not a Christian way. The wonder of the Christian gospel is the uniqueness of God's grace and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit and the uniqueness of new birth and new life, which then shows in a certain kind of lifestyle. You do need to be worried, my friends, if you profess to be a Christian and there are no fruit in your life. And that's a different point, a different sermon, but it's an important one. There are people who profess faith in Christ, but you wouldn't know it from their lives. And that is a serious point. But the answer is not to try to do more good works. The answer is to get real with God and ask, what's going wrong here? Salvation is by God's grace through faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. But a faith which, if it's real, will bring forth fruit. Faith active in love. Faith active in love first to Jesus Christ. But shown particularly to brothers and sisters in Christ. The household of faith. I hope next time I preach on this, I want to preach more, and I do want to look more at a detailed look at what judgment according to works and the whole question of rewards means for Christians. That is an important subject, and I'm not dealing with it this morning, but I hope to in a couple of weeks' time. But the challenge, I think, for this morning is this. The day of judgment is going to come. It's got to be faced. And so what does the evidence of your life show? Is there evidence that you love the Lord? Do you identify with Christians, even the least? Because in them you identify with Jesus. You must believe the message. And you love the one who is at the heart of the message, Jesus Christ. And you love the messengers, his church, who represent him. But you don't begin with good works when it comes to how you can survive the day of judgment and be amongst those whom the Lord says, come to your kingdom. You begin with a message. You begin with the message of Jesus. Remember that to hear the message, to receive the message, is to receive Jesus Christ. To receive Jesus Christ is to receive God. And that's where you begin. Receiving, repenting of your sin, turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. And when you have Christ, everything else will follow. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for truth. We thank you that your word is truth. Help us to grasp the truth by your Holy Spirit, and who points us to Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. We pray, Father, that the teaching, the lessons we have heard this morning will be understood by us. And if we have not closed with Christ in a saving way, if we have not received him, oh God, please make that real now for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.